Well, good morning. My name is Spencer, one of the pastors here at Christ Redeemer Church. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 16. We do have kids worship this morning, so if there's any kids ages 4 to 2nd grade, parents, you can walk them to the back doors. We have some teachers back there. If you're new to this, parents, we can walk your kids to the back, and the teachers would be happy to get your kids checked in. Tell you where the class would be, and then show you where you would pick them up at the end of service today. For those of you that remain here, we're going to be in the book of Acts. This is the third of our sermons in this series called Resilient Joy that we are going through as a church in this new year, preaching through a collection of passages all on this theme of joy, but a unique kind of joy, a joy that maybe doesn't feel natural in a moment, resilient joy, joy that is forged through difficulty and through trial that we go through. It's the kind of joy that Psalm 126 prayed as the people of Israel prayed for God to restore their fortunes. Oh Lord, take the tears of our sorrow and plant them into the ground to be the seeds of harvest for joy to come. It's the kind of joy that James 1 last week talked about as James called us to the difficult task individually of counting it all joy as we go through seasons of trial. James said we count it all joy because God is producing in us this rare jewel of steadfastness, characteristic that is only found in times of trial. This morning is going to be a little bit of a unique text in Acts chapter 16, as it's more of a story in its form that it's given to us. But it's also one that begins to help us think about more of the mission of God as it relates to the joy that God is cultivating, not just among us as people and calling us to pursue joy, but the joy that for those who hear the gospel as a result of the joy that's cultivated here. Joy that's not just for us, but joy for all peoples. That's what I want to preach on this morning. So I'm going to read Acts chapter 16, verse 6, and I'm actually going to stop at verse 34. I think 34, I know I said 40 in the email, but 34 is where I want to go to this morning. Then I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to preach a sermon entitled, For the Joy of All Peoples. You've been sitting for a few minutes. Can we stand as we read the scriptures this morning? We don't always do this, but after a few minutes of sitting, let's stand. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 6. Follow in your Bibles. You can follow on the screen. This is the word of the Lord. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over here to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down. And we spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well. And she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, and they dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the resilient joy of Paul and Silas, that extended joy to the people of Philippi. We're thankful for the expansion of the gospel to unexpected places. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we search this text, as I preach this text, Lord, that you would help us to apply this text to our lives today, the things that are happening around the world, things that are happening in our city, things that are happening in our church, Lord, we would walk away different because of the Spirit's work in using this text in the life of our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In late March of 1864, a man by the name of Albert G. Hodges, along with the governor of Kentucky, Thomas Bramlett, and ex-senator Archibald Dixon, traveled to Washington, D.C. to meet with President Lincoln at the White House. The three Kentuckians had come to lodge a protest against Lincoln's recent decision to extend the recruitment of black troops to their state of Kentucky. Lincoln heard their grievance and gave them a response that was apparently to their liking. They left, and Albert Hodges wrote to Abraham Lincoln, and he so much appreciated Lincoln's response, and most specifically, what he called a little speech that Lincoln gave in the midst of his response. Lincoln shared his personal beliefs about slavery and the Civil War and his role in all of it as the president. Hodges wrote and requested that Lincoln would summarize his comments in written form. So Lincoln wrote a letter to Hodges. He wrote a letter fulfilling this request, a letter that is still preserved today, one that many believe to be Lincoln's clearest and most succinct statements on the subject of slavery. And towards the end of that letter, he makes a striking comment that I want to read for you this morning. He says this, "I claim not to have controlled events, but confess plainly that events have controlled me." And now, at the end of 3 years' struggle, the nation's condition is not what either party or any man devised or expected. God alone can claim it. I love the way that Lincoln acknowledges the providential hand of God in directing the nation to a place that no one devised and no one expected. When I read his comments, I can't help but think about Acts chapter 16. Can't help think about the events of our day that's unfolding in our city. I can't help but think about where we are as a church today. What no one devised and no one expected. I think Acts 16 is going to provide for us a wonderful text to help us think through the providence of God, the work of God in situations in a way that is often something we never expected. I want to go through this text, this sermon, a little bit differently than I normally go through a sermon. I want to walk you through the text at the beginning, walk through the story, tell you the story of Acts chapter 16, and then I'll give you the main point of Acts 16. And then I want to draw out a few applications for us this morning. Let's begin with the story. This passage is a long one, but there's really only two main movements in this story: the work of God sending and the work of God saving. Both works are highlighting the providential hand of God, both in sending Paul and Silas and saving unexpected people in the mission in which they're on. Let's look first at God's work of sending his people to a place they never expected. The events leading up to this story are significant in understanding what's about to happen. And really, the book of Acts is moving rather quickly. There's a lot of things that are happening. We might even go all the way back to Acts chapter 9 to understand and feel the weight of what happens here in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 9 through 11, you might remember Peter has this dream of the sheet that's coming down from heaven with all the unclean animals that he was not supposed to eat as a Jew, as one who was following the laws of the Old Testament. And the Lord tells him to take and eat. And he's telling him that the gospel is expanding to the Gentiles and that the laws of the Old Testament and the ceremonial laws are not extending to the Gentiles. And we see Cornelius, this Gentile believer, have this dream and the gospel go to him, and Peter and Cornelius connect in Acts chapter 9 and 11. But as you can imagine, it begins to make waves throughout the early church community as some of the Jewish Christians are now wanting to know if the Gentiles need to also be circumcised in order to be saved. It's an important question as the gospel begins to expand. Is there any work of following the law that is necessary, that needs to be added on to the grace of God in order for a person to be saved? It's an important question. The resounding answer is no. There is no work that needs to be added to the grace of God. And from this moment on in the Gospel of Acts, we see the gospel begin to go forth primarily to a Gentile audience. And yet, right at the end of Acts chapter 15, something unique happens, something fascinating, something unexpected. Paul and Barnabas have a fight. This dynamic duo of missionaries that went out on this first missionary journey and started these churches have an argument, a sharp disagreement, one that they cannot find a place of agreement to go forth with next. It's around whether they take John Mark with them, this young man who had abandoned them on the first journey. Barnabas wants to take him, but Paul does not. So they split ways. And Paul takes Silas and they pick up Timothy along the way. And they have this plan to go back to the churches that were started on Paul's first missionary journey, to go and strengthen these churches, to renew them in the gospel, to help build up their elders, to strengthen the work that they're doing. But God had a different plan. Paul had a church strengthening mission in mind, but God had a church planting mission in mind. Instead of returning to the churches in Asia, God sends him to start new churches in Europe. And the text makes this clear that this is all God's doing, not Paul's. Three times the author, Luke, is going to emphasize God's providential guidance of Paul and Silas. The first comes in verse 6. Paul's traveling west from Derbe and Lystra, through the regions of Phrygia and Galatia, or the country that we know today as Turkey. And Luke writes in verse 6 that the Holy Spirit forbids Paul and Silas to speak the word in Asia. It's hard to imagine the Holy Spirit forbidding a person to speak the word. Paul had his eyes set on traveling south and west through Colossae and making his way to Ephesus, the epicenter of the Asian world of that day. But somehow, the Spirit prevents him from going in that direction. This would be one of those places where I wish the Bible would have told us exactly what that looked like. How does the Spirit forbid someone from going up in one direction? And so they continue on their journey, and as they arrive in the region of Mysia, they attempt then to go north. Maybe God wants us to go this direction, to the region of Bithynia, but again, the Spirit, this time in verse 7, it's called the Spirit of Jesus, does not allow them to go north. It's one thing to be forbidden by the Holy Spirit, but now the Spirit of Jesus is preventing them from going in this direction. But as God closes the door to Asia, He opens the door to Europe. As Paul and Silas are in the city of Troas, and no doubt probably wondering, okay, where do we go from here? In the evening, God directs Paul through what's called a vision of the night, or dream. In the Scriptures, God loves to communicate through dreams to direct world leaders in ways that change the landscape of the world. You might think about the dream of Pharaoh, the Egyptian king, that would end up being the way that God preserved his people in coming down to Egypt. Or you might think about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had, the vision of the kingdoms that would wage war with one another and the leaders that would follow. And now God comes to Paul in a vision of the night, directing him in a way that is going to completely change the world. And in this dream, a man from Macedonia comes, modern-day Greece, and he comes and he urges Paul to come to Macedonia and help them. Listen to the words of the Macedonian man in verse 9. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And so Paul and Silas go. God sends them to a place that they never devised and never expected. And that takes us to the second movement in this story. God is not only sending his people to unexpected places, but he's sending them there to save people that they never expected. As Paul and Silas arrive in the city of Philippi, a leading city in the district of Macedonia, as it's called, they're going to watch God save three drastically different people in three dramatically different ways. The first person is a woman whose name is Lydia. She's a rather remarkable woman. It's unclear whether she's widowed or divorced or perhaps a woman who never married in life. But what is clear is that she is a successful businesswoman from a city of Thyatira, an Asian city, we might add. It helps us in understanding why God forbid their path to Asia, not because he didn't care about the gospel getting there, but he had a different way to get the gospel to Asia, through this woman. The city of Thyatira was known for its ability to dye clothing, very expensive dye. Purple dye is what it's called here, the most expensive color because it's the most costly dye to attain. She entered this business world and rose to a place of much success. She owns a home big enough to house the church and welcome Paul and Silas into it. A home big enough to have a household of people, whether those are kids or servants or staff that worked for her. Having the means to travel back and forth from Philippi to Thyatira. But not only was this woman a successful woman in business, she was also a devout worshiper of God. It seems as though she had adopted the Jewish practices of worship, which is why she goes down to the river to pray. Going down to the river to pray was a sign that there weren't enough Jews in the city of Philippi to have a synagogue built there. That's why Paul and Silas know that's the place to go to pray. And notice what it says in verse 14 of chapter 16. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Isn't this a beautiful picture of God getting his person in the right place to proclaim the gospel at the right time, as he's ordained to open her heart to receive the gospel message? She believes in Jesus. She and her household are baptized. And her joy is so strong. She invites Paul and Silas, apparently in such a convincing way, to come stay at her home that it says she prevailed upon them. It's like the way of saying they couldn't say no to her. She was so convincing that they must come and stay at her house. It's also worth noting, I think, that this deeply religious woman needed to be saved. Second woman that God saves couldn't be more different than the first. Really not even old enough to be identified as a woman. She's a young girl, a slave, without a name. We can only imagine the life that this girl has lived by such a young age. A girl either sold into slavery by her parents, or perhaps kidnapped and trafficked, or maybe she sold herself into slavery as a means of survival. We don't know. But we've all heard enough stories to know what the life of a young slave girl would be like. Her value to her master was in the demon who possessed her. A demon that gave her the ability to predict the future. Not only was she owned then by a human master, but she was owned by a demonic one. For days, this girl followed Paul and Silas, and ironically, claims some of the truest statements about who they are. This is what she says in verse 17. These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Yes, that's exactly who they are, and that's exactly what they do. And yet little did she know that in a few days, this message of salvation would become the message of her salvation. After days of what seems like badgering of Paul and Silas, Paul turns around and delivers the Spirit from her. Greatly annoyed. I don't know of many people that have been saved out of annoyance, right? And yet, that's what it says here in this text. And the implication seems to be that she too becomes a follower of Jesus and is now added to the church in Philippi. I can only imagine in God's sovereignty that he saved Lydia first to disciple this young woman. As you can imagine, the master of this slave girl was not real thrilled with her conversion to Jesus, because it meant the loss of his income through her. But that is the way the world works, is it not? That your value to other people is so often based upon what you do for them, not who you are. The moment your value fades is the moment you get discarded. The owners of this girl seize Paul and Silas. They bring them to the city center, and they begin to stir up the city because Paul and Silas were disturbing the way their city operated. They're thrown in prison, chained by the jailer. And at this point in the story, it might look like God's plan of redirecting Paul and Silas has suddenly backfired. The A team of missionaries are now imprisoned, no longer able to go and spread the gospel. Now they're imprisoned, awaiting trial. They've been beaten down by this crowd. And we would think that until we realize that God is going to even use their imprisonment to get them in the right place for the next person he's going to save in Philippi. Let me ask you a question for just a moment. If you were imprisoned in a situation like Paul and Silas, you were imprisoned unjustly, what would your response be? I'm very happy to share with you my response. I'd be angry. There'd be a little bit of whining going on. You can ask Jen, she'll confirm that. I'd be a whole lot of fear. But look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. I'm not sure I can give you a better portrait of resilient joy than that. To be thrown in prison after having been seized by a mob and beaten with rods, shackled in the innermost part of the prison, praying and singing hymns. And all of a sudden, in the midst of their singing, the earth begins to quake. The foundation of the prison begins to shake, and all the doors open, and the prisoners' bonds are unfastened. And we might think at this moment that God is opening the doors for a prison break. This is the moment where all the prisoners, including Paul and Silas, are going to be set free to go back and return on their missionary journey. God has opened the door for the gospel to continue to spread. The jailer He thought they'd all be gone. Knowing that his life would be over if the other prisoners escaped, he takes out his sword, prepared to do the only logical thing he could think of in order to preserve his honor. Take his own life. Some of you know exactly what this jailer was feeling in those moments. The feeling that death is the only escape from a situation. Until out of the dust and darkness, Paul calls out, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." Not just Paul and Silas. They're not the only ones who remained. All the prisoners remained. I bet those prisoners stayed because they had never seen prisoners rejoicing in their imprisonment. And in that moment, the jailer goes from taking his own life to finding new life. As he asks the question, "What must I do to be saved?" That's a great question. What must I do to be saved? And Paul replies with what is one of the most simple explanations or answers to this question. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. It doesn't matter whether you're like Lydia, successful, religiously devout businesswoman, whether you're like the discarded, demon-possessed slave girl, or the hopeless jailer, the answer is the same. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. If you're here this morning and you're asking that question, what must I do to be saved? That's the answer for you. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And look at the result for this jailer and his family. A result that I think sums up the response of everyone who got saved in this chapter. He rejoiced. He rejoiced along with his entire household, not just that he was still alive, but he rejoiced that he had believed in God. Here's the point of the story. If you get one thing out of the sermon, it's this: that God sends people to unexpected places to join in his work of saving unexpected people for their joy. That God sends people to unexpected places. Paul and Silas had no intention of going to Macedonia. Not their first plan, not their second plan, but it was God's plan. Because God was going to save some people from Macedonia. People that made up what had to be one of the most unlikeliest of churches, one of the most strangest of churches if you were to walk in on a Sunday and see who made up that church. And yet God sent his people to an unexpected place to save unexpected people for their joy. Now, I want to apply this main idea both with a cultural application and with a church application. Let me start with an application regarding the things that are going on in our city. As you watch the news, you're regularly pushed to see these situations through one of two lenses. We are led to believe that there are two ways to view this kind of situation. Either the lens of what's just in enforcing the laws of immigration of our country, or the lens of compassion towards the immigrant. But the political lenses should never be the primary lens through which a Christian views the events of our culture. It's not to say that there's no place for a political lens or political conversations or opinions. There absolutely is. But the political lens will never give you the clearest vision of the unexpected work that God is doing right here. It's only the lens of the gospel. The lens of the gospel is the strongest prescription that will give you the clearest vision of the way that God is at work in unexpected places with unexpected people. And all the disruption and the fear and the anxiety that is felt by all of us in very different ways. One of the common, consistent stories that I have heard from different members is the unexpected situations that you have been placed over this past week. The conversations you didn't intend to have, the situations at work that you didn't expect to have to deal with. And I want to ask you to begin to look at those situations through the gospel lens of Acts chapter 16. God, what unexpected places are you putting me in? And are you doing it to reach people I never anticipated you to reach through me? God has you providentially, exactly where he has you, to reach the people that he's going to bring through your path. Let me give you the same application to our church. We are operating in a town and in a building that no one devised or planned when the church got started. But just because something wasn't a part of our original plan doesn't mean it wasn't a part of God's original plan. God, in his providence, has prevented certain moves for this church, and in doing so has opened up different doors for this church. Doors that have brought us to this building, in this neighborhood, in this city. And as we move forward as a church, we have to see this through the lens of God's providential hand to bring us to an unexpected place to reach people that we never expected to reach. I'm guessing that for those of you that joined CRC from its first days or its early days, could have claimed the words of Abraham Lincoln, "This is not what we devised or expected. Only God can claim it." Only God could claim that this Baptist church would end up in an old Lutheran church building. Only God can claim that this church that was planted to be in Woodbury would now be in Cottage Grove. Only God could claim that a pastor from New Mexico would now be the lead pastor here. A pastor that had never even seen single-digit temperatures, might I add. Never would we have guessed we'd sit in a sanctuary with flickering lights. Never would we have devised that we would have parking lots to replace. And yet it seems so clear that God has brought us here to this building, to this neighborhood, to this city. All as a part of His plans for this church. Why? Because God sends people, or we might say God sends churches to unexpected places to join in His work of saving unexpected people for their joy. I couldn't help but think about this text and sermon as I read the update from Tim and Maria Stadahar, missionaries that are sent out by CRC ministering in Central Asia. Some health challenges required a medical evacuation to Istanbul, and I think that our sister Maria has left us an incredible example of the kind of resilient joy that's described in Acts chapter 16. She wrote a little bit of a summary that she shared with us that I want to read an excerpt from. This is what she said. "Last night, after we arrived in Istanbul, things were very difficult for me. I honestly felt so tired of the pain and so alone. I couldn't use my phone, and I felt super ignored by medical staff. They wouldn't give me painkillers, and between the loud machine beeping and the pain, it was impossible to sleep. I was connected to so many things. I couldn't move. So all my pain management strategies felt gone. And then the Lord gave me an idea. I sang. It started out with struggling through every line as I wrestled to believe it. I think I sang about 3 hours and had quite the audience of Turkish nurses listening outside my window, asking me to keep singing every time I stopped. It completely changed my heart attitude and became a special opportunity to fill a place of so much pain into a place of worship. Maria is looking through her situation through the gospel lens. And she's giving us an example of how to do the same. Because God sends his people to unexpected places to join in his work of saving unexpected people for their joy. Father, we thank you for this text in Acts 16. What a remarkable story of the resilient joy that only the gospel produces through the most devastating of circumstances. Would you help us, Lord, to be a church that fights for resilient joy? Would you cultivate that in us, Lord? Would you help us to recognize that it's not just for our sake, but for the joy of the people that live in this neighborhood, for the joy of the people that live in this city? Would you use us, Lord, in ways that we never would have expected? It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.